About once a quarter, maybe once every 4 months, Mr. Foster conducts a speaker's seminar, and part of the thing that he does with, he gathers all the speakers from San Antonio, Austin and Waco, and he has us go through different exercises and discuss different things and study different topics to better serve you, the congregation. And this last particular time, he had all of the men and women, the wives come as well, and he had us break up into three teams or three groups, and he asked the elders to help out with the different groups and all of that. And so I was working with Team 3. And the reason I want to thank Team 3 was because the assignment that they were given, and then they had to present it within 7 minutes, is actually the sermon that I'm going to be giving today. So I appreciate all the work that Team 3 did. I do not take credit for your work. I appreciate that. But we're going to be talking about the assignment that was given to Team 3, and I hope you will find it interesting and hopefully very timely as well. So I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. I haven't told you what that assignment was yet, have I? Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, we begin to read the work that God gave Moses in order to go back to Egypt and to free the people of God, at that point known as ancient Israel. So his task was to free Israel out of Egypt. Now I want you to notice, let's begin looking at the instructions here. It says in verse 1, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh.'" Now that's a rather interesting statement to make. It's interesting on 2 points, because number one, Pharaoh himself believed himself to be a god. As a matter of fact, the people of Egypt worshipped him as a god. So what is God really saying here? He goes on to say, "And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." Now, obviously, we know that God tells us that we should have no other gods before him. So what does it mean when he says, "I have made you god unto Pharaoh"? In actuality, what that means is, and it's made very clear in verse 2, he says, "I have made you the voice of God to Pharaoh. You speak on God's behalf." So here we're seeing it being set up to where God speaks to Moses and gives Moses his instructions. But then it says, "And Aaron shall be your prophet." Remember, when God first approached Moses with this, Moses says, "I have a speaking problem." And so what God says is, "All right, very well, then your voice will be your brother Aaron." And so it says here that Aaron will be your prophet or your spokesman. And again, going on in verse 2, it says, "You shall speak all that I command you." So you're my voice, God says to Moses. "And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh," so he's the voice to Pharaoh, "to send the children of Israel out of his land." And then in verse 3, God makes a statement that can be rather puzzling and actually rather alarming to some people. Notice in verse 3 he says, "And I," this is God speaking, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, a number of people can read that and say, "Wow, why would God do that? Why would God intentionally inflict harm upon someone or harden someone's heart to where they won't listen to him or won't listen to his instructions?" And a number of people have wondered, why would God do that? Isn't that unfair of God to do that? I mean, if God does that, then Pharaoh can't take any blame, right? Pharaoh can't take any responsibility. Well, in actuality, when you read through the account of the Exodus, what you will see is God is actually only using what is already part of Pharaoh. On 3 separate occasions, after 3 separate plagues, hint for the topic today, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So what we're seeing here is God is using a characteristic of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a very proud, a very arrogant man. He, by nature, had a hard heart. And God was saying, I'm going to use that characteristic of Pharaoh to perform my will. And so it says here, he puts it in the terms that I will harden his heart. Now, did God have a part to play in that? Maybe bring it out more so than normal? Well, absolutely. And we're going to see there's a very good reason for that. But it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now we're starting to see and understand why God would do this. So again, we're seeing that there is a natural inclination. And by the way, let me just give you some... we're not going to actually look at all of the scriptures that talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But if you want the scriptural proof of that, look up Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, and Exodus 9:34. Those are the three occasions where it says, and he hardened his heart. So again, God was simply using a natural characteristic or character flaw, I really should say, of the man. Now in verse 4, we begin to understand the purpose of what God is doing. It says, but Pharaoh will not heed you. And here's why. Here's God, why God would, if Pharaoh wasn't going to harden his own heart, God would cause it to happen. Here's why. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. Now we're beginning to understand what it is that God is doing, what he will do through the events of the Exodus. That through great judgment, he was going to bring his people out of slavery. Now, that particular statement has tremendous and profound implications on you and I, the new covenant people of God. The new covenant army of God. Back then, the army, the people, were known as the children of Israel. The blood descendants of the man Israel. But today, we are spiritual Israel. And as such, we are now part of the people, the army, whom God is delivering out of captivity. But our captivity that we are being delivered out of is not a physical nation, but a spiritual aspect of sin. That we are, or were, slaves to sin. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. But now, through the grace of God, through the work of Jesus Christ, we are now slaves unto righteousness. So we have been delivered. If you want to just do a quick study on the New Covenant counterpart for this particular verse, the armies, the people of God, go ahead and jot down these particular verses. And again, I'll let you look at this, a little bit of homework, a little bit of study on your own. But look at Revelation 19, verse 14. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5 and 18. Revelation 6, 11. Revelation 7, 9, 13 and 14. Philippians 2, 25. Philemon 1, verse 2. And 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And when you take time to look at those particular verses, you'll see and understand that we are the spiritual Israel of God. We are now referred to as the army of God. We are the people of God in the new covenant. But also let's now notice that he says, I will bring them out by great judgment. And certainly there was a great deal of judgment through the events of the Exodus. There was judgment to be placed upon Pharaoh and Egypt. There was judgment to be placed on Israel. But you know, when we hear the word judgment, we tend to think of that in a rather negative term, right? But judgment of and by itself is not negative, it's neutral. You know, there's going to come a day of judgment when Christ returns. And in that day of judgment, you and I, if we remain faithful, will be judged worthy to become children of God. That's a good judgment, isn't it? So there are good judgments and there are bad judgments. And here we're seeing that by great judgment, again, the people of God would be delivered. And again, just think of the new covenant implications to that. How we are, what does it say? Is it 2 Peter that talks about how judgment is now upon the house of God? We are under that judgment now as he is bringing us out of the enslavement of sin. Well, let's go on then in verse 5. What we're going to see is through this event, this historical event, that is, there's going to be judgment upon, again, Egypt, upon Israel, and upon all mankind for all time. These judgments are going to be eternal. Going on in verse 5 then, it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So he's part of the judgment. He's going to stretch his hand out on Egypt. It's part of the judgment upon Egypt. So again, there will be a lesson to be learned by Egypt, and that is that God is Lord. Now, it's rather interesting to note, and that particular statement there gives us deeper meaning and deeper insight into what it is that God is about to do. Through this historical event we know as the Exodus, it actually gives us insight into why God did what he did, why God used the 10 specific plagues that he did use. And I want us for a moment just to look at the word Lord, because he's saying here, "I'm doing this so that Egypt might know that I am Lord." The word Lord there is the tetragrammaton. It's the YHVH. And it means, now we often translate that as the eternal, the one that is ever living, everlasting, and that of course is true. It can also be understood to mean the existing one, or the one that truly exists. The one that truly exists. This is also synonymous with, remember when, again, God approached Moses and told him, "I'm going to be sending you back to free my people." And Moses said, "Well, wait a minute, when you send me back and I tell them that their God has sent me, or our God has sent me, they're going to ask me, well, what's his name? And what am I meant to tell them?" And how did God respond to that? He responded by simply saying, "Tell them I am. Tell them the I am sent me." It's very similar to the concept of Lord, the existent one. I am. I'm real. I'm the real one. I'm the existent one. I'm the eternal one. And again, we're starting to see God setting up here a scenario where the one true existing eternal, the I am God, is going to take on as a battle, if you will, or a contest of wills, all the false gods of Egypt. And so he's starting to set this up. He first of all, though, declares himself as I am the Lord. I exist. I'm eternal. I'm here. Now let's put your gods to the test, is basically what he's going to do. So why did God set this up? And again, let's realize God did set this up. The eternal, the I am, did set this up. If you go all the way back to Joseph, well, actually, if you go back further, if you go back to Abraham, remember when he made his covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham, there was a prophecy to Abraham, that your seed is going to go into captivity. They're going to go into, now he didn't name Egypt as the country, but they're going to go into this land, this foreign land, for 430 years. They're going to be there. And for 400 years, they're going to be oppressed. And then I will deliver them. So this prophecy was known for a long, long time. And then at the time of Joseph, of course, Joseph was the one who was sold into slavery in Egypt. And again, you remember when the brothers came to Joseph And they were all scared. And, you know, Joseph is now the second most powerful man in the world, second only to Pharaoh by this point. And they thought, we are dead men. And Joseph said, you did what you did to harm me. However, God did what he did so that you might be saved. He understood, he saw God in all of this. And he said, God has brought all of this about to save his people. Now, right at that point, he was saving them from starvation. And so he brings them into Egypt. But then, as we know, as the scripture tells us, but then there came a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, right? And of course, it went downhill from there. For 400 years, they were then persecuted and enslaved. So God had set all this up. He knew this was going to happen, and he allowed it to happen so that the Exodus could happen, so that the plagues could happen, so that he could teach Egypt, his people of that day, all mankind, and where I really want to head with this, his people of today, a profound lesson. All of this was set up so that God could teach mankind a profound lesson. What we're going to see here is that God was about to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who the real God was. Who the real God was. This was going to be a contest. This was going to be a battle. But it wasn't going to be a battle between flesh and blood. It wasn't going to be a battle between one nation and another. This was going to be a battle between the one true God, who has already declared himself the Lord, the I Am, and all of the false gods of Egypt. And by extension, all the false gods that are worshipped by men. Because Egypt was not the only nation 3,500 years ago that worshipped false gods. So this was going to be a contest between the one who does exist and the many who don't exist. Or should I say, exist really only in the minds of men. Now, God had done that. God had proven himself a number of times beforehand, and he would again later on. You recall the time of the Baals, where Israel was bowing down to the Baals, and Elijah comes along and says, how long will you be between two opinions? If you know, Baal is God, worship him, but if Yahweh is God, worship him. So he was going to do it. He's done it throughout history, but never in such an extent, in such a fashion as this. This would stand out as a critical event in human history, and all humanity would know about this event. So once again, we see that God was going to challenge all the false gods, particularly of Egypt, but by extent all false gods, to bring out his people from slavery. And again, there's profound implications there for how he is bringing us out of slavery. But of course, our slavery was to sin. So what I want to do for the rest of the sermon then is I want to break down the rest of the message down into two basic questions. Two basic questions. Now, let me give you the topic that Team 3 was given. The topic that Team 3 was given to study and to present to the rest of the group that was there is, why did God use the 10 specific plagues? Why the 10 plagues? And so the first question that I want to address is that very question. Why did God use the 10 specific plagues that he did? I mean, why did he use frogs and flies? Why not something else? Well, we're going to see that there's a very specific reason why he used the plagues that he used. So why the 10 specific plagues? That will be the first thing that we will address. And then second, and perhaps most importantly, what are the people of God meant to learn from it? I mean, it happened. It's recorded for us to learn. So what are we meant to learn from it? And so we will address that as well. You know, back at the very, very beginning, back in the garden with Adam and Eve, mankind was created with a need, a need to have a relationship beyond himself. He was designed, and as an extension, you and I are designed with a need to have a relationship with God. And that's what God intended from the very beginning. However, we know the story. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve chose to turn their back on the Lord, the Eternal, the I Am, the one who is real. And he was very real to them. He walked and talked with them. But they chose a different God, didn't they? They chose to listen to and to obey Satan, who has become the god of this world and the father of all false gods. And so they turned their back on God. And as soon as they did that, there was this emptiness inside of them. There was this emptiness, but mankind has tried to fill that hole. Because they know, well, they don't know, but it's something internal, that they're meant to have this relationship with something bigger and better, something greater than them. And so what did man do? They made for themselves false gods so that they could try to fill that need. And so we see then that because mankind turned their back on the existing one, the real one, the I Am, they have made for themselves all of these false gods. Some commentators attribute upwards of hundreds of gods worshipped by the Egyptians. 3,500 years ago, they worshipped up to hundreds of gods. Now, some of those gods were the same god, but known by different names. But even if you take that out of the equation, they worshipped many, many gods, many different gods. But it was interesting at that time, though, because their gods were somewhat small and finite. And what I mean by that is they didn't have a god that was just God over everything. They had a god of the river. They had a god of the crops. They had a god of the sky. They have a god of the dust. They have a god of this. They have a god of that. You name it, they had a god for it. Any possible circumstance that could arise, they had a god to take care of it. And again, Egypt was not unique in this. Most, if not all, of the nations around about, all of the other nations that we read about in the scripture, they had multiple gods that they worshipped. As a matter of fact, when Israel went in to take the promised land, and I didn't look it up, but there's actually an event there where they're coming up against one nation, and the nation, this particular nation, wanted to fight Israel on the plains. You know why? Because their mentality was they recognized that Israel had a god, but he was the god of Mount Sinai. He was the god of the mountains. So if we fight them on the plains, their god of the mountains won't have any power down on the plains. That was their thinking. That was their mentality. There wasn't one all-powerful god. There was a god for this and a god for that. And so there's these many gods that were worshipped. And so what we're seeing here is God is about to set up a battle between himself and the many gods to see just who does have power, who really exists, who is real, and who can we trust and rely on. The battle for deliverance, again, would not be between men, but between, air quotes, if you're not seeing this, gods. The one true God and the many false gods. And again, think of this in terms of the New Testament, the New Covenant implications. Are we not going through a battle, a war? Paul talks about it, doesn't he? But that war is occurring in the mind, right? And what is it a war of? I'm not at war with other flesh and blood. My war that's happening up here is a war of the spirits, the spirit of God against the spirit of man, which is being led by the spirit of Satan. And again, we see that the spirit of God, the power of God, will win out. That's the whole lesson. If we want to jump to the end of the story, that's the whole purpose in all of this. So we're seeing there's this battle for deliverance, and God fights that battle. Now, just as a sub-point here, there's the battle for deliverance, which God fights. Just as Israel had no hope of getting out of their slavery, we have no hope of getting out of our slavery. That's what we're about to commemorate and celebrate, right? Only through Jesus Christ, only through His blood, only through His sacrifice. He fought the fight for us. We couldn't fight that fight. But now there's also the battle for the conquest. Remember, there's a battle for deliverance for Israel, and then there was the battles for the conquest of the land. The battle for the conquest of the land, the battle for the conquest of our mind, Christ very much is in it, but we also have to take part in that as well. Again, there's many New Testament counterparts to all of this. So the fundamental question that God was about to answer through the Exodus and through the plagues that He would cast onto Egypt was, who has the power to deliver and to save? All the false gods of Egypt were about to be put to the test. So the question we have then is, why the specific 10 plagues? Now, I've got a handout. Do we have the, can we put it on screen here? I know you're not going to be able to see what's on screen here, but the reason I'm putting it on screen, this is the handout you're all going to get. The reason I put it on screen here is because I want your attention to stay here, not looking at the handouts, okay? We're going to be handing, go ahead and give out the handouts, please. And the reason that this is so small is it's designed so that it can go as an insert into your Bible. Exodus 7 might be a good place. Just insert it into your Bible here, because what this handout does for us is it shows us the 10 plagues, which is the first column, 1 through 10, what the specific plagues were. So we've got plague of blood, frogs, lice, etc. The scriptures where those plagues are referenced. The false gods. Now, this is what I really want us to focus in on. Why these specific plagues? Because each plague was actually a challenge, a direct challenge. Now, there wasn't one god of Egypt to challenge. He had to challenge many gods. And so we're going to see the listing of some of the main false gods that were directly challenged by each and every plague. And then, of course, the supposed power of those false gods. So again, you've got the handout coming out. So we can just look at this. Just very quickly, I want to go through this. But again, why did God choose frogs? Why not scorpions? Well, the reason He chose frogs, let's look at plague number two. Because of Hecate. Hecate was the goddess of fertility, water renewal, and had a head of a frog. So God is directly saying, I'm challenging your frog god, if I can put it in those terms. The next one, I'm challenging your fly god. Each and every one of these tests, if you will, these plagues, these wonders of God, were directly to challenge the false gods of Egypt. To see, hey, can you stand against me, the Lord, the one that does exist, the great I am? Let's see how you do. And what is also interesting to note is God warned Egypt before He performed any one of these plagues. Hey, get your gods ready. Tell them I'm about to turn the Nile to blood. Or get your gods ready. Tell them I'm about to infest the land with frogs, etc., etc. And so it goes on down through this list. Now, I do want to bring your attention to plague number seven, the hail. We as a group, Team 3, came to the determination that this was the most severe plague of all. The reason for that is it affected the Egyptians' crops and they were no longer able to produce beer. That's a joke. Hey, you take away beer, that's a plague, right? No. But I hope you understand, I don't have time to go through each and every one of these, but you see the plague and the gods that are challenged. Hundreds of gods. Now, I didn't have time to list all the different gods, but you get the point. And God is making a direct challenge to these gods. Prove yourselves. See if you can deliver Egypt out of my hand, says God. That's what He's doing through the 10 plagues. It's interesting also to note, again, why did God use what was already part of Pharaoh, and if He needed to, stir his own heart up, to harden himself against what he wanted to do. The reason was, if you look then at the second plague, after the second plague, Pharaoh had enough. He said, no, okay, I'm going to let your people go. But then later on it says he hardened his heart. Or God actually hardened his heart, I think, on that one. And the reason is because God wasn't finished. He said, no. I've only challenged a few of your gods. I want to challenge them all. You're not going to get out of it that easy. Because later on, you might regret and say, oh, if we only had have held on a little bit harder, our god Isis, the goddess of agriculture, let's say, our god Isis would have prevailed against Israel's god. God said, I'm not going to leave that on the table. I'm going to challenge all your gods so you know none of your gods could pull you from my hand. None of your gods have power to save, to deliver, to help. So we see then that God did actually harden the heart of Pharaoh at times, or use that particular characteristic of Pharaoh against himself so that he could do or perform his will. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go there, but if you look at Exodus 8, verse 15, it talks about one particular plague, and again it says, while he was under duress, Pharaoh was like, okay, I'm going to let the people go. But then when that stress, that pressure was relieved, Pharaoh went back to his old ways, that old heart began to get hard again. He said, no, I'm not. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this out is because you and I can fall into that category. We might say, well, we don't have a hard heart. Well, now's a good time to be examining ourselves, right? Let's think about this. Have you ever been in a trial? And of course, we know that trials come for many different reasons. But one reason that God sends us trials is so that it will force us back to Him. And it forces us on our knees and we get before God and we repent. I'm sorry. You know, and we start to change our lives because things are hard, and so we turn to God. But what about when things start to get good again? Do we have a tendency to slip back into those old ways and in that sense harden our heart against God? So again, it's something we see it in Pharaoh, and we've got to be careful. What is most important is that we're examining ourselves and looking for that in us. Are we guilty of that? So what was then the purpose of God in all of this? Why the specific 10 plagues? Because they challenged the gods of Egypt. Let's notice in chapter 10, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. Here we see God telling Moses to talk specifically to Egypt, to Pharaoh. And in verse 1 it says, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh. I want you to notice who the audience is here now. It's Pharaoh, representing Egypt. For I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. Why? That I might show these signs of mine before him. Again, the purpose was to prove to him that all his gods are false, even himself. If you go back to that chart, the very last plague was the death of the firstborn. Now that has obviously New Testament ramifications, but as far as the gods of Egypt, that was a direct challenge to Pharaoh himself. He was God to Egypt. He was like the father of Egypt. And it's Mut or Mut or however you pronounce that, M-U-T, was the mother. And so this was a direct challenge. Can you save your children? Pharaoh. And of course the answer was no. You don't have any power when you stand before me, God says. And so he says, the reason I've done this and the reason I hardened his heart and not let the children go earlier was so that I could challenge all the gods, all the way down to finally Pharaoh himself. That I might show these signs. So what were the lessons then for Egypt? I want to just talk about three lessons that Egypt was to get out of this. Lesson number one, victory doesn't come down to numbers. I'm going to put this in a mathematical term so that we can understand it very easily. Okay, think there's God, the I Am, the Lord, the Eternal. Okay? His value is one. And then there's all of these false gods. Well, a false is nothing, so their value is zero. All right, now, quick math. What is one times zero? Someone, what's one times zero? Zero, okay. Well, let's up the ante. What's 10 times zero? Still zero. What's 100 times zero? It doesn't matter how many false zeros you have, right? It still comes at the end analysis, it's still zero. It's zero against the one true God. And so the lesson here is God's saying, I don't care how many gods you have. You can have a God for this and a God for that. They cannot individually or collectively stand against me. It's not about numbers. It's about who really has the power, who really exists, who can really deliver and save. Second lesson for Egypt is that the false gods of men, in their case, their false gods, are powerless to deliver and save. Again, God warned them, and a couple of things to note about the plagues. Number one, not once could any of their gods stop the plague from happening. But even beyond that, not once could they stop the plague from continuing. In other words, it was always God that brought an end to the plague. Now you might say, well, their magicians had certain power. This astounds me. Let's go back to the frogs. Plague of frogs. I'm going to send this plague of frogs on the land so that you might know that I am God and your frog God has no power to stop me or to fix the problem. So you know what the magicians do? The magicians say, well, we have power too. We're going to make more frogs. What kind of solution is that? You've already got a problem and they make more of it? That's all they could do. And they could only replicate two of the plagues. And whether they did that by trickery or whether they did that by demonic influence, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But the point is, they couldn't stop the plague and they couldn't fix the plague. All they could do is make things worse. And why they did that, well, you know, that's the mind under Satan, I guess. Crazy. Okay, the third lesson then is for Egypt. And of course, all of these lessons are for all of us, but these were specific to Egypt because he says that I might show that I am the Lord. That was the instruction. So the lesson there is that there is only one true God, and that is the God of Israel. He is Lord. He is eternal. He is existent. He is the I Am. All right, let's switch now and go to point number two. What are the people of God meant to learn from this event? This great historical event. What were the people of God meant to learn from this? We see God's purpose to Pharaoh and to Egypt in verse 1 of chapter 10. But let's now notice verse 2, because in verse 2 we see the audience change. It transitions. It's no longer God speaking to Pharaoh. It's now God speaking to his people. In verse 2 it says, and, so here's the second purpose, not the first purpose, and that you might tell in the hearing of who? Your sons. He's talking to Moses. To your sons, so to the children of Israel, to your sons and your sons' sons, the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you might know that I am the Lord. So again, here's a lesson for Egypt. What was the purpose? So that Israel, the people of God, would know who their God was. That Israel would know that their God was God. Now, I couldn't find that in the scripture, but I love that, you know, the Ten Commandments. We've got to be careful we never Hollywoodize this event. But remember the Ten Commandments, and Yul Brynner, at the end, he's sitting on his throne, he's defeated, he's deflated, and he says, their God is God. Well, that was the lesson.
So whether you really got it in the movie or whether they really got it, you know, that was the lesson, that their God is God. That the God of Israel is the one and only amongst all the gods worshipped by men. Only the God of Israel is the true God. So let's look then more specifically at the lesson for God's people then. We're going to break it down to then and now, because this is a lesson for us today, here in the 21st century. Lesson for them. In a world full of false gods, that's the world that they lived in, a world that worshipped many, many false gods, Israel was to know that their God was the one and only true God. Only He truly exists. Only He has the power to deliver. Only He has the power to save. Only He has the power to bless and prosper. And He has the power to punish and curse. So Israel was to learn to trust and to worship in their God alone. In their God alone. He had proven Himself to them and to all mankind for that matter. Now it's interesting to note that as a result of this event, the religion of Judaism came up with a prayer. It is the most sacred of all prayers in the Jewish religion. They quote it or they state it every morning and every evening. And the prayer is called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. It's also worth noting that when Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Remember, he was challenged. He said, what is the great commandment in the law? Christ actually quoted from the Shema. We're going to look at that Shema in just a moment. But this Shema was a direct result of the result of the 10 plagues and the result of the Exodus. Also, we can recall, and again, I won't turn there, but jot down Exodus 20 verses 2 and 3. It's where God is giving the 10 commandments to his people, valid to us today. And what is the very first commandment? It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But what is interesting is the prelogue to that. He said, you shall remember, and he points back historically to this event. He said, you shall remember the time that I brought you out of Egypt. And then he states, and when you remember that, you shall have no other gods before me. See, the instruction to Israel was remember and pass it on. Remember and pass it on. To your children, to your children's children, to your, keep telling the story. Let my people know that there was a time where our God, God of Israel, challenged all the false gods of men and let them know what the result was. That there is only one true God. Now the Shema in its fullness, in its original form, and I say that because it has been modified since then, but its in original form can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Time is getting away from me here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Now, the entire Shema is Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9, but I want to focus in on verse 4. Here's how this sacred prayer, which is a direct result of the Exodus, starts. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, as opposed to all the other gods worshipped by men, our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Two things to focus in on here. Number one, it identifies our God. So again, Israel understands, hey, this is our God. Even though other people might worship other gods, this is who our God is. The Lord our God. To distinguish him from the rest of the gods of men, if you will. And then the word one. The word one. Now, as was brought out in the sermonette, by the way, that was a very fine sermonette. Different words can have multiple meanings. What I want to point out is where it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is not a commentary on the nature of God as in how many beings there are. This is in direct result to what happened in the Exodus, where there was the God of Israel and all the false gods of man. And the statement that's being made here is out of all of those gods, only one is God. The word one there can also be translated alone. He stands alone amongst all the gods of men. Only the God of Israel stands alone as God, as real, as one who exists. All the rest are false. They're fake. Have no power. So there was that meaning. Now there's also the meaning of being first or above. You know, if you think about, I won't say the Cowboys because they don't do good. Maybe the Spurs. You know, they might be at the top of the ladder of the standings, right? They're number one. Okay, they're first, as in above, better than the rest. And so this term of the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. He's the best. Amongst all of them, He's the most powerful because the others don't have any power at all. So there's also that understanding of it. Now, there's also a third understanding of this, in that this word is what's called a compound unity word. And it is used to take a group and treat them as one. And of course, from the New Testament perspective, we understand that when we're talking about God as in two beings, God the Father and God the Son. And in John 17, which we'll be going over at the Passover, where Christ in his final prayer there says that you are in me and I in you. I and the Father are one. Two beings, but they are one in unity, one in mindset. Also, scriptures talk about Israel spoke together as one man. So there's this compound unity concept of this concept of one, that they are unified, they are as one. And of course, in that prayer of supplication, where Christ is asking that we all become one with Him and the Father, that unity. Okay, so again, it's not the nature, not about the nature of God as far as how many beings there are. We understand at this point that there are two beings in that God family. So the point of this daily prayer was to, again, remind themselves and pass along this remembrance to place their trust in the one and only true God. There was only one God dealing with mankind at that point in time. Remember, when Christ came, He said, "I have come to reveal the Father." Now, you don't reveal someone that's already known, right? So at that point, the Father was not directly dealing with mankind. He was dealing through the Son, or through the one who would become His Son, Jesus Christ. So, on all the earth, with all the gods, there's only one. That's the point of that particular statement there. But this historical event, although it taught Israel to remember and to pass along, and of course they did fail quite often from time to time, but this historical event is also recorded for you and for me. So what are we meant to learn from this? And this is really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's one thing to look at this and understand it from a historical perspective, to understand the lessons to Egypt and to understand the lessons to Israel. But what about us? Why did God have this recorded? Because you and I are meant to learn something from this. Now today, in the 21st century, the concept of many gods on the surface can seem rather ridiculous. And I say on the surface, and we're going to talk about that. I mean, here we are in the 21st century, we're more intelligent than those folks of 3,500 years ago. We're more educated. We understand more about the stars and the universe than they ever did. We're enlightened thinkers. We think it ridiculous to worship a God of water and a God of trees and a God of the grass and a God of the sky. I mean, that's rather ridiculous. We're far more enlightened than that. We don't worship false gods of 3,500 years ago. We know better than that, don't we? Or do we? Here in the 21st century, we don't make gods with heads of frogs or heads of flies, but we do make gods. We don't make gods out of wood or stone. We make gods out of other things, don't we? You might want to just jot down Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Speaks of the people of God, and it says, they have created idols in their heart. And those idols within their heart have become stumbling blocks. The gods of this age, this 21st century enlightened age, go by different names, don't they? We call them wealth, power, prestige, self-gratification. We place our trust, now, in money, it says, in God we trust, but we don't really do that, do we? We trust in the bill itself, right? In money we trust. We call it the almighty dollar, do we not? We trust in money. We trust in our own physical might and power. It starts off as children. My dad's bigger than your dad. But then we become more enlightened. My army is bigger than your army. I've got more nukes than you have. And we put our trust in our own human strength. We yield ourselves and bow down to a morality of human enlightenment handed down by the God of human reasoning. We worship and we adore human sexuality and freedom of choice without standards. We treat as gods our material possessions, our desires, our intellectualism, just the same as the Egyptians worshipped frogs and flies and you name it. So what is the lesson for the people of God today? You know, we can make gods out of anything. A god might be another person. Where if we put anything we put before the one true God, Elohim, the family, becomes a god to us. Boyfriend, girlfriend, car. I was guilty of that when I was 18, 19. I had this nice V8 car. And God did the most wonderful thing for me. He took that car away from me. It's part of the lesson. Just as God challenged the false gods of Egypt, if we force him to, and I'm speaking of myself now, this is what I did when I was 18, 19, 20. I polished that car. The chicks loved it. And God says, all right, let me challenge your God. And one night, driving home late at night, crashed it, gone. Even to the point that I was now paying for a car because the insurance didn't pay all of it, and I was paying for a car for a year that I didn't even have. We can make anything a god. And if we force God to, he will challenge our gods. You see, the lesson for us today is no different than the lesson for the people of God 3,500 years ago. And that lesson is, your gods are false. No amount of gods can help you. No amount of gods can save you. No amount of gods can deliver you. I don't care how big your bank account is, it can't forgive you of your sins. It can't get you right with God. And yet we tend to rely on our gods, don't we? Again, anything we place before God is our God. So the lesson of today is the same as the lesson it was all those many years ago. We haven't progressed that much. Oh, our gods are made of different stuff. We have gotten beyond heads of frogs and flies. But our gods can still detract us and lead us astray, just as they did all those many hundreds and thousands of years ago. So the true God will challenge any false god. And the lesson for you and I to know is to trust in the one true God. There is only one Elohim. There is only one family. Right now we know from a New Testament perspective that is comprised of the Father and the Son. But the wonderful thing about this God is that's not the end of the story, is it? Because this God, this eternal, this existent one, has invited you, has invited me to become part of that family. To not only worship him as God, which we will always and should always do, but actually become part of the God family. That's what he is offering you and me today. So what is the lesson? Why have I taken the time to go through all of this? It is to make this statement. Hear, O spiritual Israel, 21st century spiritual Israel. Hear, people of God, the Lord, your God, the Lord is real, is one, and in him only shall you worship.